In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Yes, well, if you miss a couple weeks, we do move, Jeremy.
Well, we had a good steak dinner tonight.
Did you? Yeah. Well, that's good. That sounds nice.
At Pete and Ellen's place.
Yeah. Pete and Ellen should carry some out for people who haven't had dinner yet.
I'm thinking of having a pancake breakfast some morning because I'm starting to get an overabundance of sourdough starter, and I got to use it up.
Uh-huh.
Or throw it out.
Oh, you can't throw it out. It's a living being.
Well, they throw it out, though. That's what they do.
No, I know.
Yeah.
But it's a living being.
Yeah.
Okay, so more to the point. any follow-up to the last class, other than Jeremy's amazement, how far we've come in his absence?
I mean, I just got so used to Romans, I guess.
Yes, well, thank you for that comment, Jeremy. So you have before us then on the outline sort of where we are. Last week we did Roman numeral 2, numbers 4, 5, and 6, all of chapter 4. And then tonight now we leave these accusations lodged against Israel and begin with this lamentation for Israel and then what the Lutheran Study Bible has called the exhortation to seek Yahweh. Really, it could also be taken all as part of the lamentation for Israel. You'll sort of see that as we go through it, that it's really two sections or one extended section of lamentation. But most of chapter 5, 1 through 17 is what we're going to take on tonight. And then next time we'll start that next letter and finish off chapter 5 probably. Okay, so chapter 5, 1 to 17.
Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin of Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left. To the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like Tyre in the house of Joseph.
Or fire.
Oh, out like fire in the house of
Tyre.
Fire.
I have some computer glasses on my desk if you need some.
Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, and as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, Alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord.
Okay, good. Thank you. Questions, comments to start?
Beginning, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Is it should have come back?
So the virgin's
didn't they bring
fall?
Didn't they bring Israel back in the 30s or 40s or something? The 19.
Oh, that's not this Israel. Yeah.
That's not this Israel.
No. Oh. This is God's people of Israel. They get carried away into exile and or.
But everybody takes over their land. Now, is present-day Israel in the same place it is now?
Yeah, some of the same land.
Yeah.
But these people who were, you know, by and large Jews, get taken out for the most part, and other people are brought in and intermarry with mm-hmm. the few Jews who are left. Mm-hmm. And so they become, you know...
Palestinians.
Well, no... No, they become, Samaritans is what we would think of from the New Testament perspective, because they're intermarried and their religion is, you know, a perversion of Judaism. And then, you know, when Rome totally destroys the Southern Kingdom in 70 AD, then you've got a whole bunch of other stuff that goes on. And yeah, eventually you... carve out this little, you know, Israeli state, nation state of Israel, but it's not this Israel. Even if the people are ethnically Jewish, they're not religiously Jewish, all of them. And this Israel is succeeded in the sense of the successor to this Israel is the church, right? I mean, when Jesus comes and the Jews largely reject him, the true Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, as Paul talks about in Romans, the true Israel are the believers in the Christian church, right? So we're the successor of this Israel, if you want to locate a successor. When the Assyrians come in and wipe out Israel, as Amos is prophesying here, is going to happen, Israel does not return in that same way, yeah, ever again.
But the ones that come back from exile, I mean, your Jeremiahs and your Ezras and those people.
That's the Southern Kingdom, right?
This
is the Northern Kingdom, gets wiped out, essentially. The Babylonians take the Southern Kingdom, some of them to Babylon, and then there are waves of returns under Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. Jeremiah prophesies of the destruction, but he doesn't go and come back. That exile is a little bit different than sort of the destruction of Israel here. The exile of Judah, where they go and they come back, versus... what happens with Israel, where it's basically a decimation and a repopulation of the land, right? So, yeah. I was wondering about the word decimation because of the tenth here in 3, but I didn't look up the etymology of it. But that's essentially what you have in verse 3, right, is... the city that goes out 1,000 musters up 1,000 soldiers, 100 survive. The city that musters out 100 soldiers, 10 survive. So 1 out of every 10 is left in the of the soldiers, presumably not the population as a whole. What else? Are you looking up etymology of decimation?
Yeah, my phone's at home. I have low battery. I would like them, but I'll stick it in. Etymology.
What else while Remo's doing
so? Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, are those places that have no religion and are leaning towards the Greek and the thought?
No, they're places of false worship in the Northern Kingdom, Bethel and Gilgal.
Oh, okay.
And then Beersheba is in the Southern Kingdom. So notice sort of how that language changes. Do not seek Bethel. Don't go to Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over from the Northern Kingdom into the Southern Kingdom to go all the way down south to Beersheba. And then he tells you, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, which was the second one mentioned and gets treated first on the way out, and then Bethel shall come to nothing. So this is what's called a chiasm when it does A, B, C, and then B prime, and then A prime. So it started with Bethel, it goes to Gilgal, it goes to Beersheba, it comes back to Gilgal, it comes back to Bethel. And sometimes in that kind of a structure, the one in the middle is the one that's emphasized. But in this case, the commentators talk about Bethel being the one that's emphasized because it starts and finishes the sequence. And then it gets picked up in verse 6. And Beersheba, you know, kind of oddly doesn't get anything said about it. And, you know, one of the commentators, it's in the notes down below, but one of the commentators talks about it's because Amos is not really all that concerned about the Southern Kingdom. At this point, he's more concerned about the Northern Kingdom. So telling you that, you know, the gods in Gilgal aren't going to be able to help you because that city is going to get carried away into exile. The god in Bethel is not going to be able to help you because those people are going to come to nothing. So the false worship is in contrast, Debbie, to the true worship, right? At the beginning of the verse, or at the end of verse 4, seek me and live. Do not seek that. Don't go there. Come to me, right? And then you get that repetition in 6, seek the Lord and live. And you get the repetition again in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Did you find out?
Yeah.
What is it?
1/10, Roman Latin derivation where the Romans would take 1/10 of the population to basically
decimate it.
To enforce discipline.
Yeah.
And then of course
they would take 1/10 as opposed to leave 1/10, exactly. Which is what you have going on here.
And
yeah.
And then by the shift in the 17th century mean massive destruction. It's still linked to the number 10.
Yeah, well, because decimal comes from the same derivation. Yeah. Interesting. Okay, well, that's good. So it's not the same, but it's related.
This one had a little bit, this little commentary had a little bit different take on that with Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. Apparently, those were pilgrimage places.
Yeah, false worship.
So, yeah. So Bethel means house of God. The Lord appeared to Jacob there.
Right.
Gilgal, the Israelites circumcised and first celebrated the Passover there. And Beersheba was home to Abraham, and there the Lord appeared to Isaac. So it's like, I got it that the Lord warns that these places will share in the destruction. You know, rather than running to these pilgrimage places, you know, focus on.
Yeah, I mean, so the history there is, of course, when Abraham comes into the land, you know, the Lord appears to him at a number of places and he builds altars and he worships there. And likewise with Jacob and so forth. But once the people of Israel come out of Egypt and they have the ark and the ark is here, that's where the Lord is supposed to be worshipped. You're not supposed to worship just anywhere. You're supposed to go to where God is present at the ark. And the ark is in one place, and then the ark gets eventually moved to Jerusalem. And then when the temple is built, that is where people are supposed to worship. So as soon as the kingdom splits off, the northern kingdom breaks away after Solomon, the first thing they do are build these false temples. They don't want the people going down to Jerusalem. They say, no, no, you worship up here in the northern kingdom. Here, we'll build little gods. Look, here's a golden cow. Here's a golden cow. Worship the golden cow. And it's the same thing. Don't worry about it. Mm. You know, mm. You can go to the praise service and you can go to the contemporary service and it'll be okay. It's the same thing. It's the people, though, would say in the northern kingdom would say, oh, no, but see, they used to worship there. We can worship there. It's okay. Mm-hmm. Well, no, because in the meantime, God has said only in Jerusalem, where the temple is where you're supposed to worship. And so even though that's why you get this comment where Amos says in verse 16, as you have said, you're running around saying we can worship here, we can worship there, and the Lord will be with us. Well, no, the way that the Lord is going to be with you is if you seek good and not evil. That's what Amos is saying there. So that the God of hosts will be with you, as you have said. Well, the only way he's going to be with you is if you're worshiping him correctly. If you're not only going to the correct place, but then you're letting his forgiveness of sins affect your life and you start treating the poor decently, which clearly they're not doing, right? I mean, every section of Amos we've looked at has had that constant indictment of the people of Israel for not treating the poor well. What else?
When does this take place?
About 40 years before they get carried off into exile.
And then Moses comes after that.
No, this is all before Moses. After Moses.
Oh, this is yeah. After Moses. So they were in exile once and then exile again.
This is after David. Yeah, this is the Syrians, isn't it? The Syrians?
The Assyrians. Yeah.
This is the Assyrian exile / takeover.
So during the patriarchal period, you know, Joseph is sold down into slavery, to the Ishmaelites, and then ends up in Egypt. And the famine and the whole family relocates to Egypt, and they stay there. And they're in the land of Goshen, and they're fruitful, and they multiply, and they fill the land. And then a new pharaoh arises who doesn't give any credence to Joseph, remember any of this, and he enslaves them, right? So they get enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord delivers them out in the Exodus, brings them eventually into the promised land. The land's divided up by tribe, according to the 12 sons of Joseph. Well, Jacob, but two sons of Joseph. Right. Yeah, because the Levites aren't included. And Joseph is substituted by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Saul is king, David is king, Solomon is king, and then the kingdom splits. And then you get eventually the Assyrian takeover of the northern kingdom and the exile of the southern kingdom. That's the quick version of the timeline on the wall behind me.
Mm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There it is.
And then what's the Ark of the Covenant? What's in there? Isn't that the chalice that...
Holy Grail?
Yeah, no.
No?
Yeah, no, that comes much later, right? Yeah, this the jar of manna, the staff of Aaron... The tablets of the testimony.
Oh, that's yeah. What's in the Ark of Covenant.
Yeah, we think, right?
Oh.
Yeah. So 792 to 740 is about the time period that Amos is testifying here, which was your original question, right? And of course, the confusing thing about BC time is that it goes down, right?
Right.
Yeah. So 800 is earlier mm-hmm. than 700.
Right.
Even though
it's basically at the end of the kings.
So then when Jesus came, there really was no more Israel.
Well, only as an occupied.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, so when they come back from exile from Babylon, you know, under the Medes and the Persians, There's some, you know, they're given some autonomy. And then eventually Alexander the Great, the Macedonians, or normally we'd say the Greeks, come in and sort of take over. And when Alexander dies, two of his generals, well, four of his generals divide up his empire, but the two that are relevant for this purpose are Ptolemy and Seleucid, or we call them the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. I don't think those are the generals' names. But they battle back and forth over the land. And at some point in there, under the Maccabees, there's this like brief little period of Jewish independence. And then the Romans come in and, you know, they're occupying the land at the time of Jesus. Yeah. So Samaria, Judah, or Judea, Galilee, you know, we know those names from the New Testament. There are sections of what would have been the land at this time that Amos is prophesying. I used to show my New Testament students this 2-minute animation that showed all of the, I mean, like it's centered on Israel, and it showed all the different waves of people that came in and took over the land. So it covered, you know, 10,000 years of history or something in 2 minutes. And mostly you just see the colors waving in from, you know, here it comes from the east, and here it comes from the north, and here it comes from the south, and all of that up to the present day and to the establishment of the current nation state of Israel, even though that was further than we needed to go. But it was helpful for them to see what happened, you know, after the Romans and everything, because that's really where what we were talking about in the New Testament. So, all right, what else? Okay, we can go through here more systematically. Starting at chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. Confer chapter 4, verse 1, where the Lord through Amos called the cows of Bashan to hear what he said. Word is singular, but does not refer to a single word, but to a speech or utterance. So it's clearly more than just a word. Kildelich refers to a progression of the intensity of the judgment that is described. So he starts off describing one kind of judgment and he builds climatically to the exile of the people. That I take up, the I here could be Amos as the land, or as the Lord rather is spoken of in the third person in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, 16 and 17. Though ultimately there is no essential difference between the Lord's direct speech and the inspired Amos's direct speech. The ESV's quotation marks may suggest its view that Amos is quoting the Lord here in verse 2, but in verses 6 to 15, it doesn't put what is said in quotation marks, so maybe giving the suggestion that that's Amos in a way that 2 is not Amos, even though 2 is introduced by saying, I take up over you, and 4 introduces, you know, 5 and ultimately 6 by saying, this is what the Lord says. But when you have that switch in 6 from seek me to seek the Lord, the thinking is that now suddenly this is Amos, you know, speaking by inspiration, but not giving the direct speech of the Lord. Ultimately, it's all God's word, and it doesn't matter, but it matters insofar as somebody has to decide, you know, what gets put in quotation marks and doesn't. Over you, O house of Israel, the you is masculine plural for all of those addressed, male and female. The house of Israel in this case is usually taken as the northern kingdom, Samaria, or whatever else it might be called. We're going to see it called the house of Joseph eventually here. Confer verses 2, 3, and 4. Kiel Delitzsch says the house of Israel in this case is synonymous with the house of Joseph in 5, 6. Lessing differs. Lessing sees the house of Israel as including the southern kingdom and maybe not when it gets to Joseph, although Lessing wasn't particularly clear on that when he got to Joseph. Certainly the house of Joseph in 5-6 is going to be more people than the remnant of Joseph in 5-15. By the time you get to the end of 5-15, it is now, you know, Joseph decimated, right? 1/10 of Joseph left, or 90%, whatever 98 made it would be. Okay. In Lamentation, the Lutheran Study Bible says Lamentation is a rhythmic dirge, a mournful song, especially associated with death and sometimes sung by professional mourners. For example, in 5:16, where the mourners are mentioned, though a different Hebrew word is used there. We may also see these professional mourners in John chapter 11, when Lazarus dies, and all these people come out from Jerusalem to join Mary and Martha in grieving. Sometimes the wealthy would hire the professional mourners because then somebody's mourning their loved one, whether they're mourning them or not. You can keep the mourning, I mean, in the sense of keeping the mourning going, right? Like if you're going to sit watch at the grave or something, right? Well, I can go home and take a nap because the professional mourners are there. I'm providing for the professional mourners, so I don't have to feel like I'm personally sitting there the whole time or something.
Are they doing all the wailing and stuff?
Yeah, they're doing the wailing. Yeah. And there was a way to do it.
There's good money in that.
Yeah, you want to go do it? What was the headline I saw today? Celebrities now want to sit with people while they're dying. I was like,
what?
Yeah. Like, why?
Celebrities.
Celebrities. Yeah. Can you pick a celebrity? Can I have Tom Cruise come and sit with me while I'm like, what is that? I don't even know. All right. Leitch describes the rhythm of the lament in terms of accents and feet, if you're into that. If you remember having to, what did you call that when you marked the rhythm of a poem? We used to have to do that in literature classes, especially like with Shakespeare's. No, it's not parsing. There's a term for it, though, when you mark the short and the long and you put the accents on it. And that's where you get terms like iambic pentameter, right? It's the iambic foot, and there's five of them in the line, so it's the pentameter.
I don't think I ever learned that.
Maybe you should be glad, because look at how good it's doing me to have that stuck in my head somewhere, taking up precious real estate. All right, Leitch comments, while Israel was at the zenith of its power, Amos, by divine inspiration, chants the nation's death song as if a living man in the midst of his pride and luxury and buoyant recklessness could see his own funeral procession. And he cites this other commentator named Pusey, whatever, whoever he is. It immediately made me think of Mark Twain, who was overseas when his obituary was published in the United States, because somebody thought he had died, and he sent a telegram back to the United States saying, reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. And then P.T. Barnum is the other famous story about this. He was dying, and he said, why is it that people only say good things about you after you're dead? And he's like, I'd like to read something good about me. And so one of the New York papers published his obituary before he died. And then he died like 2 weeks later to the day. I mean, he was dying anyway. So they published it early and he got to read his own obituary, which is why those two stories came to my mind, because they're kind of famous stories. But this idea is you're being presented with, it's as if you were dead, right? The Concordia Self-Study Bible says, Amos sorrowfully fashioned a lament as if all Israel were already dead. And we might add, of course, the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Amos didn't just do this on his own. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, remarkably, Amos is mourning the death of his listeners themselves. By intoning this dirge in their hearing, the prophet effectively tells the people of the northern kingdom that their nation is doomed. Lessing says similarly, Amos summons his Israelite audience to listen to their own funeral, ironically while they are still alive. And then Lessing distinguishes between physical life and spiritual life. And you remember when we were going through Revelation, we talked about the second death and the first death and all that sort of stuff. Anything else on verse 1? Okay, 2. Fallen, no more to rise. To fall can be to fall prostrate as in worship, but here the fall seems to be more that of a violent death. And Lessing adds, usually in battle. We remember the line, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, in Revelation 14:8 and 18:2, a use in, that is building on such lines as this one. So we just studied it in the opposite order, right? If we had studied the prophets first, we'd get to Revelation and we go, oh, that makes perfect sense because the prophets did this. So now we're going, oh, that's why Revelation did it, because the prophets do it. So, but it does connect those two dots. Those are important dots to connect. To rise can be literally to rise up, or perhaps more figuratively to endure. Confer the use in the second half of the verse, though, with a different conjugation. And we'll see that here in just a second. Kretzmann says to not return to her former powerful and prosperous state. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the Assyrians will attack and finally conquer Israel in 722 BC. Once deported by the victors, the survivors of Israel will never return and thus become the famous 10 lost tribes of Israel. So it isn't just that they sort of live, you know, by that interpretation, they're completely wiped out. He calls her the Virgin Israel. We should not think of virginal in this case as a good thing, for Israel has been anything but faithful in what should have been its relationship to God as her husband. And we also talk about the church and Christ in that same way, this marital relationship. And the marriage relationship is intended to reflect that relationship between God and Israel, or Christ and the church. Israel, again, would be the northern kingdom, as in 5, 1, 3, and 4, unless you're Lessing, who thinks it's both. The Hebrew word used here is Bathula, as opposed to Alma, which is used in passages such as Isaiah 7:14. So Bathula can be more of a sort of young woman, where Alma seems to, by usual interpretation, emphasize more the virginity being intact, which is clearly not what Amos is concerned about. Leitch refers to the virgin as one that has not yet submitted to anyone, is unconquered, at least unconquered in the way that Israel would be conquered. Because, of course, Israel had, you know, suffered losses in war before, but nothing on the scale of what they're about to suffer. Roris Fransman says the term suggests the untimeliness of her death. She dies before her life is crowned with motherhood. So the virgin who gets cut off before she really reaches maturity or full development, use of her life. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, though the nation ought to be the flower of its youth and vitality, it is destined to remain unfulfilled, separated from the bridegroom by tragedy. We might think of Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11:29-40, if you know that account. Jephthah takes this vow that when he gets home, the first thing that comes out the door, he'll sacrifice to the Lord. And so he goes home and his daughter comes running out of the door to greet him. And so he sacrifices her to the Lord. But he gives her 2 months to mourn her virginity, to lament the fact that she's never going to marry and have a family or whatever. And so she really is... a very relevant example, I think, from the Old Testament. And Lessing was the only, I thought of it, and then Lessing mentioned it, but I didn't see anyone else mentioned it, which isn't to say that they didn't. It's just to say that I didn't see it mentioned anywhere else. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Specifically, who has forsaken Israel is not explicitly said, though all could be imagined, especially given the none in the parallel portion of the verse. Or perhaps more specifically, she is forsaken by her bridegroom. The land was never Israel's but God's, though the Lutheran Study Bible at 5:5 oddly seems to take this statement as ruling out a defeat while defending its borders. I don't really get that, because if they're defeated on their own land, they're presumably defeated trying to defend their borders. If they're defeated on somebody else's land, they've gone in as the aggressor, which is clearly not what happens in this case. Roars Fronsman comments, the land in which the Lord promised to give her rest will be her her grave. That should be, oh yeah, not grace, sorry. Will be her grave, her resting place in a tragically different sense. The raise up in this portion of the verse is the same verb as in the earlier portion, but here with a different conjugation in the Hebrew that includes the idea of someone acting upon her in order to raise her up. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, left like a dead body on the open field. And that's a recurring kind of characterization. This is the corpse out there where no one is doing anything about it. We can think of who is capable of raising the dead, as in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, were the people of Israel who've been wiped out and, you know, we need to be raised up. And Lessing says that in Amos, only the Lord, Yahweh, is able to do so, to raise up. And we'll see that more as we get to the end of the book. Leitch comments, no one, neither she herself, nor another human deliverer, nor God, will ever restore her to her former glory. And then my comment, Leitch would perhaps admit that the true Israel of the church ultimately receives greater glory. So certainly a different Israel understood in a different way, I guess is the way we would say that. And we do make these distinctions, and they are for good reason. So we shouldn't be unwilling to make distinctions. Anything else on two? Okay, three. For thus says the Lord God, compare the I take up in 5:1 and confer the Lord speaking in 5:4, though here with a fuller name. Also confer and compare also the different fuller name in 5:16 and the simpler form in 5:17. So the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says the Hebrew expression denotes communities of varying size, all of which would suffer. So it isn't only the one that has 1,000 and 100, all of those presumably in between, and any others as well. The communities of varying size are presumably going out to war. And so the number may only be those who men who are engaging in battle. And most of the commentators admit that and recognize that. The reduction is 90% in both cases, as we've discussed. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Israel will suffer overwhelming defeat and be left shattered. Here is the reason for the condition described in verse 2. Luther also goes back to 3:12 and the pieces that were snatched from the mouth of the lion, if you remember that, the ear and the foot or whatever it was, and then the pieces of the furniture from Samaria, the corner of the bed, or whatever it was. Lessing comments, the remnants of such people served to bear witness to the destruction of the majority. Their witness was not one of joy, but of dread. So you've left just enough people to go, wow, there used to be a lot more of us. And then to tell other people, like, look out, because this is what happened to us. Lessing also reads 5:3 in light of 3:6, about the Lord's responsibility for a city's disaster. If a disaster happens to a city, did not the Lord bring it about? So all of this then, and these people are left to the house of Israel. Or Lessing suggests of the House of Israel, again, the Northern Kingdom, as in 5, 1, 2, and 4, or the also including the Southern Kingdom for Lessing. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the phrase of the House of Israel both begins and ends the dirge in verses 1 through 3, a device to round out the lament. And we'll see that similarly in the remaining section too, where these, what are sometimes called inclusios, I'll usually call them bookends, because we can relate to that maybe better than the literary term inclusio. Kiel Delitzsch refers to what follows in 5:4 to 12 as proof that Israel deserved to be destroyed. So this is what happens to it. Here's why, as it were. Anything else on 3?
So all this is him dirging, right?
Yes.
I mean, he's like, it's recounting how he, well, he's recounting himself saying he went out and sung this in the streets.
Yeah. Some will say verse 2 is his dirge.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But it seems that 3 is included.
Right.
And like I said at 1, you know, the extent to which you distinguish Amos speaking verse 2 and the Lord speaking verse 3 is hard, I think, to distinguish that. The ESV seems to think that they're both statements of the Lord directly because they're in quotation marks, even though Amos seems to be introducing verse 2 as what he is saying. Anything else there? Okay, so then we come to this next section here, verses 4 to 17. And my note here at this point that Amos 5, 6 to 7, and 10 to 15 is appointed as the Old Testament reading for proper 23b, the Sunday that falls between October 9th and 15th in the second year of our three-year lectionary series, where it's paired with the gospel reading of Mark 10, 17 to 22, about the rich man who asks Jesus what to do to inherit eternal life, but after Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and to give to the poor, goes away sorrowful. So the way that the lectionary series works in general is they take the gospel reading and they say, okay, now what Old Testament reading goes with this, right? Helps complement it or bring out something from it. So here we would say that the rich man in the gospel reading who doesn't want to sell all that he has and give to the poor is, you know, sort of, I don't know, given some context by the people in Amos's day who also were not treating the poor properly, right? So that improper treatment of the poor carries over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, if you will. Okay, so 5:4. For thus says the Lord, here again, confer 5:3 and compare 5:1. Note that at least the ESV takes the Lord's speech only through 5:5 and then makes 5:6 to 15 Amos's speech, returning to the Lord's speech in 5:16 to 17. And then we've talked about the weird quotation marks. And I've given you the shift to the third person as the reason perhaps why that takes place in 5:6. Okay, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. We've talked about that. Seek me and live. Confer 5:6 is seek the Lord and live, and 5:14 seek good that you may live. Note that the first command, seek me or seek the Lord, seek good, is essentially a condition, and the second is the consequence or result. So even though they're both imperatives, where if we were saying that, we would say, seek the Lord in the command form, and you will live in the future indicative. Here in the Hebrew, they're both commands. Seek me and live. But they're constructed in such a way that the first is telling you how to accomplish the second. Seek me and then you will live. That will be the consequence. That will be the result. Kretzmann says, in sincere worship of the one true God, which we would further note is the seeking and receiving of the forgiveness of sins. Kiel Dulwich says God can only be sought, however, in his revelation, or in the manner in which he wishes to be sought and worshipped, pointing out the indictment of the false worship that follows. And we talked about that a little bit in my answer to Debbie's question earlier. Roars Fransman comments, such is here you, or seek rather, is here used in a comprehensive sense to describe the way of repentance and faith, referring also to Jesus' use of the word in Matthew 6:33, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open, right? Ask and it will be given to you is the third one there. For example, the Lutheran, or Matthew 6:33, for example. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, further tragedy can still be averted through repentance, which is why this refrain is repeated in verses 6 and 14. After the end of chapter 4, we might have thought that a line had been crossed. Remember how we talked about that last time, that he lists all these things that he has done to warn them. And then in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, like his mind is made up, and there's no going back. And yet here, we still seem to see some hope held out for the people to repent. But presumably, as I say, God would not call the people to repent if he was not genuinely willing to spare them, at least in some way, perhaps just the remnant of 515. And that seems to be what most of the commentators think. The commands, we might say, are enabling invitations in that unconverted people cannot seek the Lord on their own. This is how you get to all this false theology about salvation, where they say, well, God wouldn't tell you to do something that you can't do, right? So seek me. You can seek me on your own. Well, no. I mean, you have to take scripture as a whole. So if he calls you to seek him, his command for you to seek him is enabling you to seek him. So we'll talk about the call to repentance as an enabling call. When he says repent, the Holy Spirit is working through that call for you to repent to enable you to repent. It's not that he thinks you can do it on your own, but he's enabling it. He's making it possible for you to do it. It's really a key thing in understanding salvation, because we're all dead in trespasses and sins apart from God first giving us life. And so no one's coming on their own. No, dead men make no decisions, as I like to say. Anything else on four? All right, five. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. The Lutheran Study Bible explains that the locations were centers of blasphemous worship in Amos's day, and the Lutheran Study Bible notes the arrangement beginning and ending with Bethel, which the Lutheran Study Bible says emphasizes it as a prime target of the Lord's wrath. No disposition is given for the outcome of Beersheba at the center of that chiasm. We've talked about this. Kiel Dulwich says because the primary intention of Amos is simply to predict the destruction of the kingdom of the 10 tribes. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says Beersheba was in the south of Judah, thus the crossover, and had become a place of pilgrimage and idolatry. Perhaps Judah's tolerance of it reflects Judah's being somewhat of a vassal kingdom under Israel at the time. Judah allows false worship at other times too, obviously. Roars Fransman comments, a pilgrimage to it would indicate a strenuous religious zeal, ready to do extra work for extra credit, as it were, if you think that your works are saving you. Leitch notes the Hebrew wordplay about Gilgal. In the Hebrew, Gilgal, Galo, Yigleh. In general, Lessing is similar, who gives the Amos commentator, whose last name is Paul, he attempts to replicate the pun in English. None of them were all that notable replications. Kretzmann says Gilgal's idols would be unable to save it. Regarding the mention of exile, the Lutheran Study Bible refers back to 5:2 and says Israel would not go down to defeat while defending its borders. We talked about that. Rather, be people ended up fallen and forsaken in their own land, with the survivors shamefully departed. Probably deported would be my guess, that that's a typo, but I'm not sure. I have the Lutheran Study Bible right in front of me, though, but I could look. Deported is correct, yes. Should be deported to foreign lands. Bethel's coming to nothing as a house of nothing. That's sort of what it says there. The God whose shrine was there is nothing. May be detailed further in what follows. And again, we note that the ESV ends the Lord's direct speech with this verse. Anything else on 5? Okay, 6. Seek the Lord and live, as we've seen. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Fire breaking out might take us back to the beginning of Amos, chapters 1 to 2, though we may remember that there fire was not mentioned in regards to Israel, basically everybody but Israel. In this case, the house of Joseph is mentioned, but still referring to the northern kingdom, as two of its tribes were Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Kiel Delitzsch, and also Kretzmann, says Ephraim was the mightiest tribe of the northern kingdom. The Concordia Self-Study Bible phrases a little bit differently, saying that Ephraim dominated the northern kingdom. And Lessing recalls that Ephraim, the younger of Joseph's two sons, got the predominant blessing from his grandfather, Jacob, Israel. If you remember that in Genesis 5, or not Genesis 5, it's at the end of Genesis 49:50. Joseph puts the two sons forward where Jacob's right hand would be on the oldest Manasseh's head. And Jacob crosses, old, blind, almost senile Jacob crosses his hands to put the right hand on Ephraim's head. And no, Dad, you're doing it wrong. No, son, the younger gets the greater blessing, right? As had happened also with the case with Jacob and Esau, right? So it's so much fun to look at the family dysfunction in Genesis because it just goes right down all the lines. But
so you're saying Jacob had a bit of a bias.
He certainly.
Down to him. He
took his brother's birthright, right? And he wants it to go to the firstborn, but yeah. Confer 5:15's remnant of Joseph, which arguably bookends this word from Amos, talked about that. On devour, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, nothing will be able to extinguish the fiery judgment coming upon Israel, for it comes from the Lord himself. We noted the emphasis on Bethel at 5:5, and here we can note the Concordia Self-Study Bible's comment that the God the Israelites worshipped there at Bethel would not be able to save the place because the false God does not really exist, and the true God was bringing judgment. Kiel Delitzsch takes Bethel in this case as the kingdom itself, essentially parallel with the house of Joseph. Luther here gives other titles such as Mount Ephraim and the House of Ephraim, which are also used to refer essentially to the northern kingdom. Anything else on 6? Okay, 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. The ones here are plural in number, though Kiel Delitzsch concludes they are not being addressed directly, but referred to in the third person, which is contrary to how the ESV translates it, and most of the other translators take it as if Amos is speaking to them. O you who do this. They, whoever it is, are turning justice to what the Lutheran Study Bible calls a bitter plant with a repulsive taste, and in some cases considered poisonous, that so represents sorrow. And they are casting down righteous to the earth, where Kiel Delitzsch says the righteousness is trampled underfoot, perhaps a reference also to 5:11. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, they corrupted the procedures and institutions of justice, the courts, making them instruments of injustice, bitterness. Turning God's order upside down is inevitable in a society that ignores his law and despises true religion. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, once again, Amos rails at the previous injustice of his day, especially the abuse of the poor. Lessing connects our righteousness through faith in Christ with our practice of righteousness in relationship with one another. That the only way we're really going to treat other people righteously is if we are made righteous through faith in Christ, and that should follow from our being made righteous. What follows here in 5:8-9, the Lutheran Study Bible calls a doxology of judgment, as we referred to 4:13 last time. And we note both of these little doxologies or hymns, Lessing calls them, share similar sentiments. Confer Leitch and also the Concordia Self-Study Bible, which notes the contrast between the people turning good into bad and God's turning night into day, governing the order of the universe, and having power to smash the walls behind which his people are hiding. Other comments or questions on 7? Okay, so now 8 and 9 sort of interrupt the sort of flow of what was being said. I mean, not interrupt it as much as, I don't know, maybe get profiled highly because it's in the middle of it. Interrupting sounds like it's in the wrong place. But you have this now little hymn of creation. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning.
Like solar systems? Or
the constellations. Yep.
So they knew about that way back then. Huh?
Oh, well, yeah, they were there. Mm. Yeah. And they used them for...
I had astrologers.
Back then.
Remember that there was a command...
Telescopes.
A command not to consult with astrologers.
Yeah, although, I mean, maybe, I don't know, I guess astrologers, astronomers, I mean, yeah. Well, and certainly the East does too, right? Because you have the Magi coming, following the stars at the time of Christ, right? Yeah. All right, so Pleiades and Orion are said to be a pair of well-known constellations used for keeping time, with Pleiades part of Taurus, go Bulls, said to announce the vernal equinox. Confer 4:13 on turning the morning into darkness. So there's sort of two ways to take this. Either you take this as the normal rhythm of things, or you take it as more cataclysmic. So he who made the stars, right, that seems like just an act of creation, and turns the darkness into the morning, that would be like the night into day, and then eventually darkens the day into night. Those would be normal cycles, right? Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Rains, you know, sends rain to the earth. That's all the Lord. So all of that could be taken as normal things. Verse 9, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, if that's supposed to be parallel to what's happening in 8, well, then 8 must not be the normal order of things. Although it could be the case that 9 is meant to contrast with what's going on in 8. But the turning darkness into the morning, or turning the day into night, could be cataclysmic, right? Like it should be morning and suddenly it's pitch black outside. Almost like we had this afternoon, right before it stormed. Who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth could be like the flood at the time of Noah, right? Where it brought devastation and destruction. So it's a little hard to know, and some of the commentators sort of acknowledge that this can go both ways. No one really wanted to come out and say, this is how they thought it should be taken. which was kind of surprising because usually the better commentators are going to come to an opinion sooner or later. Okay, so back on my notes there, a cataclysm akin to an undoing of creation may be in view, though Kildelich and the Concordia Slav Study Bible see the orderly sequence of day and night, apparently even if in the opposite order than might be expected when you're talking about Jews, right? Because in creation there is evening and there is morning the first day, as opposed to morning and evening as we would reckon it. And then Kildelich also sees the reference to the judicial rule of the Almighty in the world, taking it more figuratively, turning misery into prosperity and prosperity into adversity. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them on the surface of the earth, we might think of the regular daily rise and fall of the sea level with tides, of a storm surge, or of something more like a permanent sea level rise, the overall increase in the ocean's volume and height, said to be driven by climate change. How did that get in my notes? Kildelich comments, the words suggest the thought of terrible inundations of the earth by the swelling of the sea, and the allusion to the judgment of the flood can hardly be overlooked. Kretzmann refers to fearful tidal waves and floods. The Concordia Self Study Bible refers to the waters above the expanse, or the waters evaporated from the sea and condensed as rain. The Lutheran Study Bible comments that the Lord creates the seas and pours them out whenever he wishes, which is sort of a duh comment, but anyway. Lessing thinks especially of the flood in the days of Noah, which, while it destroyed a whole bunch, still nevertheless saved the eight souls that were in the ark, and points forward to baptism. And so when you're talking about a remnant that survives and you're talking about waters of the sea that destroy, it does seem like that would be an appropriate time to evoke the idea of the flood. The one who does all of this, the Lord is his name. Confer the end of 4:13 and perhaps compare that in this doxology. The name is somewhat in the middle as opposed to the end of 4:13. Only the Lord does the kind of things Amos is describing. He is the one true God, and so he is able to carry out the judgment being discussed. Next, then, you have anything else on 5:8? Okay, 5:9 here finishes out this little hymn. Who makes the destruction flash forth against the strong? The Lutheran Study Bible comments, as suddenly and powerfully as lightning bursts forth in the heavens, so also the Lord can send destruction against those who oppose him and his will. Lightning was associated with God's holiness as revealed at Sinai, is the end there of the Lutheran Study Bible's comment with the reference to 2018. In this case, the destruction targets the strong, so it's not exactly the same thing as what was going on in Sinai. So that destruction comes upon the fortress. The result of the lightning flashing forth against the strong is that destruction comes upon the fortress. Confer the destruction flashing forth against the strong in what precedes in the verse, obviously. The fortresses of various fortified cities have been mentioned so far in Amos. Kildelich comment, the two clauses of this verse point to the fate which awaits the Israelites who trust in their strength and their fortifications. And we've seen that condemnation of the fortifications earlier in the book, too. Anything else on 9 or 8 and 9 together? So Remo has already noticed that, you know, we still have a way to go. Page 8, 9, 10, a little bit here on 7, about a little bit less than half. And it's 5:05. You want to stop there and pick up at 10 next time?
So I'm good with that.
Okay. So we'll stop there. Today is April 29th. Should we write
Jeremy? It might not stay on the table.
Yeah, we'll just write Jeremy at the top of the page.
There you go.
And I'll point out here then that next time will be May 13th. Yes.
May 13th.
Halfway through the month of May.
So we almost. 5/12 then, so we could resume at 5/13.
On 5/13, yeah, no.
What's that time?
Any prayer requests? Yeah, Steve and Jim. Any others?
Gwen.
Oh, yes, Gwen. Oh, yeah. I'm going to see Gwen on Friday.
The congregation.
Sure, absolutely. And raise up leaders included in there. Okay, anything else? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you continue to show mercy to your people. Even as you had Amos announce all of this judgment on the northern kingdom, that you still called them to seek you and to live. We thank you that you also call us to seek you and that you also give us life when we repent. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to bless us with the forgiveness of sins here in this place as your people gathered around word and sacrament. Help us to manifest in our lives the good works that you would have us do, that others that you bring us into contact with might see those good works and also glorify you. We especially ask your mercy on Steve and Jim and Gwen, and along with them, their family that cares for them, Jody and Holly and Charles. Gracious God, deal mercifully with them. We know that you ultimately have a plan to deliver them from their afflictions in this life and to bring them to be with you for eternity. We ask that you would give them patience in their afflictions. If you're not going to restore them to health, help them to have the grace to accept their afflictions until such time as you deliver them from them. We also ask that you would be with our congregation, that you would unify us in the right belief of your word and in the confession of the same in all the various ways that we confess. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would also raise up people to fill the vacant leadership positions, especially financial secretary and facilities coordinator. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the people that you've brought here, that you would bring forth from them the response of faith and action that can be blessings to the congregation and also to the community at large through the congregation. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.